This is going to be one of the most unique, if not peculiar, messages that I have ever been led to prepare and deliver. I'm warning you ahead of time. As I have been studying over the Easter season the four Gospels, I've noticed an odd connection with a particular biblical character and my penchant, my favoring of crime detective TV shows. I confess to you that I watch Chicago PD, I watch some Law and Order, I watch FBI, sometimes Criminal Minds if it doesn't get too creepy. And the reason I do that, I guess within my somewhat analytical mind, I appreciate the problem-solving skills that go into law enforcement officers as they sift through the clues, through the evidence, to see that right prevails. Don't you feel good when you see the bad guys get put away and you go, finally, finally, they're apprehended? It's satisfying to see right prevail. And there's an assurance that evil will eventually be brought to justice. There are units that they call cold case, that things are years and years old, and they've looked at them, and all of a sudden something breaks through. DNA testing was one of the major things of breaking crimes that were done in the last 20, 30, 40 years, even 50 years, that they found. They kept some evidence, and all of a sudden something breaks through. See, God created this world with a moral design. It was made because we are image bearers and we are made to mirror Him. But it's so often corrupted by the darkness of human desires and the influence of spiritual evil. And they go hand in hand. But there is always an unwavering promise of a reckoning, that there is going to be a judgment. That even if a crime goes unsolved here, that person will answer for it as they stand before God. No one gets away. Now, recently I was scrolling through in an evening through the Dish TV menu. And I do most of my work during the day. And usually about 8 o'clock I get a chance, I go downstairs and I go to my man cave because Joni and when her mom are there, they like the Hallmark Channel, and obviously they're not watching the same things I do. And I saw a documentary that was listed about a real-life serial killer by the name of BTK. Have anybody ever heard of that? Have you ever heard of BTK? It's buying torture kill. It's really ugly stuff. That was a self-designated title that the killer used when he sent nearly a dozen communications to the local newspaper in Wichita, Kansas, taunting law enforcement and the FBI on their inability to catch him, to figure this out. As his killing spree eventually reached 10 people over the span of 30 years, and this is odd, because if you know anything about serial killers, if you've ever had any experience with that, usually what happens is when a person does that, they get a taste for it and it ramps up. And they couldn't figure out this BTK killer because sometimes there'd be 7-8 years in the between it. And while I was disgusted by this depraved man's actions, I was intrigued by some of it because, again, I saw some similarities with a Bible character, an individual in the Bible that I'm sure you're going to recognize as I lay out some information here. BTK's real name was Dennis Rader of Wichita, Kansas. He was raised in a typical Midwestern home. He wasn't abused as a child. There was nothing in his background that would hint that he would do this. He began in 1974 by going to a home and killing four people of a family. They had sent one of their sons out to the grocery store as a young man. He got back and he found four people in his family dead. It's horrible. And it continued on and off until 1991 when he was finally caught, because when he had stopped doing letters and he sent a floppy disk, remember those, the computers of the 1990s, a floppy disk? He had sent that And he had deleted some files off from it, but the crime techs were able to get into that. The reason that he was able to hide his identity for over 30 years was he had a carefully crafted double life. He was not your serial killer type. He was married. He had two children. He loved his children. He was a member of the local Lutheran church. That should perk your ears up. He had various jobs. His final one before he was arrested was he was a compliance officer for the county. And so he would go and, you know, when people had complaints about this dog doing this or, you know, they're on my lawn or whatever, he would go and, that also gave him a broader gene pool of protected, prospective people that he could potentially murder. It was a perfect facade for a reign of terror because nobody for a moment suspected him until that fateful computer disk. And what they found is they went into those deleted files and they found that it had been done from the computer in the office of Christ Lutheran Church. He had done his work there. As a matter of fact, he had murdered a woman outside and brought her body to the church and took pictures of her there. That's how depraved this man is. And they saw the name Dennis. And that led authorities immediately to him as the BTK killer. And instead of denying it, he immediately confessed it all. Because what they found is these serial killers are arrogant people. They're proud. Their egos are driven. They want people to know that they did these things after they've hidden them. And when they were asking him why he did what he did, trying to wrap the human mind around something this monstrous, he said he had Factor X, what he named Factor X, which was this overwhelming desire to stalk and kill people at certain times, mostly women. And then he said something extraordinary. He said, "I have a demon." And the investigators scoffed it off. They said, "Nah, he's just trying to blame it on something else. He's trying to shift blame onto an imaginary something rather than taking responsibility for his crimes." Now, my question to you is this morning. Why would that admission be so totally dismissed? Why would him saying, "I have a demon," be automatically dismissed? They brought in FBI profilers. They brought in criminal psychologists. And these experts consulted to see what it was that made him tick. His motivation. And he had admitted it straight out when he said, "I have a demon." The pastor of his church, Christ Lutheran Church, after looking at him, he had been the chairman of their church committee, like our deacon board. He was such a fake. And the pastor said, "I got to believe that he's right because there's no putting together these two realities here." And so I want to ask you another question. Why is this such a far-fetched notion in our day and age that someone could have a demon? See, if we accept things at face value in the Bible, we read about these things. We read about Jesus casting a demon out of this person and that person. And there was a man who had legion and he had many demons. Remember the guy in the cemetery? If we read about that and we believe it, I hope you believe Scripture, then where did all those demons go between then and over the last 2,000 years? Do you believe that Satan is at work today? Now, I want you to recall that last week, our target passage in John chapter 20, we concluded with John 20, 29. Jesus says to Thomas, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." He lays the foundation here for profound Christian belief in the invisible. Things that we cannot see physically, cannot observe. I mentioned the old adage, seeing is believing. That is what scientists, that is what criminologists, those CSI people are looking for. They're not looking for invisible clues. They're looking for things that are there. But they often fall short because so much of this world is invisible. Both the goodness of God and the evilness of Satan cannot be seen until they're manifest. And this morning we are going to take a look at the Bible parallel, starting in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Now we're going to start in the middle of a passage here, and I'm going to come back to it, and you're going to understand it more. But I want to introduce you to the main character here. John 12, 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should have saved this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So what's going on here? The context here is back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus tells the process of choosing his disciples. Jesus went up on the mountain, he prayed to the Lord, and he picked these 12 men to be his disciples. And the number 12, some align with the tribes of Israel. And the very last one in Mark 3 is listed Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Modern day language, that would be called what, Brian? A spoiler alert, right? Don't give up. If you go see a movie, don't go tell somebody what the punchline is. Don't tell them what the story is about because you wreck it. But in the Bible, they do that intentionally. They tell us Judas was the betrayer. It's given in hindsight because no one but Jesus knew the hearts of his 12 disciples. It's a tip-off so that people from future generations would be able to tell and pick up the storyline and read into it and not be so surprised. In this first passage that we looked at here in John 12, tells us a man introduces him named Judas. And we see how the apostles viewed him after the fact. But consider they lived alongside of him for a period of 3 years and they didn't know. We're going to see that as this goes along. So in John 12, this is the anointing of Jesus in the town of Bethany. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus goes back there just before Passover. This is just before the Passion Week. And Mary and Martha, Mary comes and she pours this ointment on Jesus' feet and rubs them. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Scripture repeatedly warns that what is inside the heart eventually comes out the lips. We can endeavor to paint a shiny exterior. You know, you can take a junk car and take it to, remember, it used to be Earl Scheib Body Shop, you know, where they would paint anything, and you can put a real nice coat on it. But if the engine is rotten, it's not a good car. See, Judas totally misses the symbolic gesture of what's going on here. This is the anointment of Christ shortly before his death. Remember at the beginning of David's ministry, Samuel goes to the sons of Jesse and he pours a horn of oil on David. That was his anointing. Jesus was anointed just before his death. And it immediately shifts to the amount. It says this was about a pint of pure nard. It's an imported aromatic herb that was squeezed into a liquid. It was from northern India. It was imported and it was expensive, about a year's wages. You know, back then, a year's wages was less. We are dealing with inflation now. But if you figure what is a year's wages for an average person? $40,000? If you take this bottle of stuff that's $40,000, that's impressive, right? That's something that would go in auction. That was something that you would put in your safe deposit box. And here we see Mary poured on Jesus' feet. It's a lavish gift. She's adoring Christ for his friendship, from raising their brother Lazarus from the dead. She has this very valuable stuff. And she says, Jesus, you're worth it to me. And rather than revel in the moment, the aromatic that's filling the room, Judas can only think about the monetary value. Because it says he was a thief. He used to help himself. He used to steal from the money back. This is a telling character flaw that's just the tip of the iceberg of this man. His wicked heart, because there's no way you can tell me from this, what we're going to look at is that he was a converted individual. Now in verses 7 and 8, Jesus intervenes. He says, leave her alone. Jesus can get stern. There are times when he says, guy, you guys are thick-headed. He says, leave her alone, Judas. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Jesus knows what's going on. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is what we would call foreshadowing. Jesus says, my time here is getting short. We've seen over the course of the Gospels that Jesus can read the minds and hearts of people. He did that several times with the Pharisees, where they would be thinking something and Jesus would say that and shock them. But rather than call him out, Jesus instead focuses upon the wonderful thing that Mary was doing, the gift, her heart in this act. And that the reality is that the value of that gift was not going to solve poverty in the world. And you know, you wonder, with the disciples sitting there, if they found this odd, if they had any tip-off at all. Now let's move on. Flip back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. I call this Judas falls deeper into darkness. Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. We realize that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, look at what it says in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Verses 1 through 6, we see here is sometime between him going to meet up with the Pharisees and the upper room discourse. All this, the anointing, all this is going on together. Now, the festival of unleavened bread called Passover, we studied the foundations of that back when Israel was being released from Egypt, was approaching. It was getting near. People were coming in to Jerusalem. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. For they were afraid of the people, that he was popular with the crowds. And it says right out very plainly that they had murderous intentions. There was nothing good about these Jewish religious leaders. And it's boldly uncovered in scriptures. There's nothing that they can hide behind it. When they stand for God before God at the great white throne judgment, it's all right here in scripture. It says, then Satan entered Judas. Whew. That's scary stuff, isn't it? Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. This is where the narrative becomes very intriguing. I guess the question is, are you, as the reader, the listener of Scripture here, do you believe in demonic possession? Because it is right here in Scripture. Do you believe this actually happened? Because there's a large number of people who fall within the realm, the umbrella of Christianity, who do not believe in these kind of things. Then the next question. Can Satan and his minions, the demons, take over a person to do their will and their bidding? Because that's what it says that Judas did right here. Then the next question is, could it happen to a believer in Christ? Can a believer be possessed? And I will assure you right off the bat, the answer is no. Because a believer in Christ, the very first thing is that you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit and you cannot be possessed. So Christians do not have to worry about Satan possessing them, about having you do terrible things. If you do, you're doing them on your own. Now, Christians can be oppressed. Christians can have things outside. Think about Job. Job was a believer, and Satan went to God and said, hey, I want to tear this guy down. And what did he do? He had a whirlwind destroy his home, and his kids were killed, and his cattle were run off, and they were attacked, and he had boils, and he attacked everything physical, but it never affected him internally. Jesus, when he went out to the desert, was tempted and tested by Satan. It was external. What did Jesus use to defend against it? Scripture. So in the case right here, we do not have to worry about Satan possessing us. But the question then is, was this limited to biblical times? Did that happen back then? And 2,000 years later, when we are much more enlightened, is that just a bunch of hocus pocus? Is that folklore? It says they were delighted. They, the Jewish authorities, were delighted that Judas had come to them and offered them a plan, and they gave him money. Now, we already saw that he was interested in money, and they gave him money to pay off, and he consented, and he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowds were present. It says in Matthew 23, there are seven woes, and one of the things that Jesus said is, you are blind guides. Imagine you are going on excursion someplace like Grand Canyon, and your guide comes up and they've got a white cane, and you're going to go over mountain passes and it's places where there's a 1,000-foot drop. Would you want a blind guide taking you there? You go, of course not. These are blind guides. It's the blind leading the blind. These woes, woe to you. They were all pawns of the evil one, just as much as Judas, because they were scheming the death of Jesus, unaware that the result of that was going to be the atonement, the cross. God's plan was bigger. Now let's look down farther in that passage in Luke 22, verses 20 through 23. This is the second part of the Lord's Supper in Luke's version. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. When is that going to happen? Very soon. Now, Luke includes something that is not in 1 Corinthians. But, it says, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays me. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Judas returns from betraying Jesus and takes part in the upper room discourse, the Last Supper, where he's finally exposed. After the supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. When he had shed blood, he had not yet, but he was going to. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table. What he's basically saying here is, you 12 that are sitting around, reclining around this table, one of you is going to be it. with the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours away, Jesus reveals this difficult truth about the one of his chosen followers, and it definitely shocks the 11. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Christ informs Judas, I know your plan. I know their plan. I am going to go through it obediently. I am going to follow the Father's way. So don't worry about me springing the trap and running away and making you look like a fool. But woe. Woe is not a good word. It means that you are in serious danger. Woe to you. It's a warning, a dire warning, that the choices that Judas made would involve consequences. It says they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Clearly, they did not know. See, Judas, in card terms, kept his cards close to his vest. They never knew what he was doing. When it says he was a thief and he took from the money bags, they didn't find that out till later. The disciples didn't know. Matthew's gospel tells us that the disciples asked among themselves, surely you don't mean me, Lord. One by one, they said, Lord, you don't mean me? How could this happen? And when Judas asked that question, Jesus replied, you have said so. Does that sound familiar to you? Those are the exact same words when Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus said, you have said so. This is called self-incrimination. Both Judas and Caiaphas were guilty in God's eyes for doing what they were doing. He had indicted himself. You have said so. Now they knew. Let's wrap up by flipping over to one more passage, Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Paul Harvey would call us the rest of the story. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. It says, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. I call this section, guilt is not the solution to sin. Verses 1 through 4. This is Good Friday, early in the morning. Thursday night, they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They took him to his trial, his kangaroo court before the high priest. This is early the next morning, Friday morning, and they take him to Pilate. It says to have Jesus executed. That was their plan all the way through. They wanted to be rid of him. They wanted to kill him. They had taken up stones to kill him. They wanted to have him executed. So they bound him and led him away and handed him over. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Whatever he was thinking was going to happen, or being possessed temporarily by the devil himself to do what he did, he realized it was a big mistake. So he returned the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and said, I have sinned. He said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. This is one of the saddest scenes in Scripture. If you envision Jesus being led out the door to go to Pilate, and we know what happened there. And in comes Judas, full of remorse. He was dealing with the weight of guilt of his betrayal. And commentators note something that I picked up this time and really have been dwelling on. Judas had a change of mind, but he didn't have a change of heart. Some people say, well, Judas confessed his sin here. Look what he says. He has deep remorse, but he's unrepentant because he did not confess it to God. Who did he confess it to? He confessed it to these high priests. He was trying to get out from underneath the weight of his guilt by giving the money back, as if that was going to fix it. He started an avalanche with that money and the rocks, and it's gaining force running downhill. So he goes to his fellow human co-conspirators and he says, I've sinned. Take the money back. And look at what they said. What is that to us? That's your responsibility. This vividly shows how depraved the Jewish authorities really were. They were totally unconcerned with Judas as a person. They didn't care about him at all. And their confession to him, if they were true priests, they would have said, we've got to take this to God. We've got to get this out. Because Judas had not done an unpardonable sin, even what he did. But he was just trying to get out from under the weight of remorse and guilt, not clear his slate. He was a tool. He was a pawn in their game. And he had served his purpose. And they said, that's your responsibility. You deal with it. They were harsh. They were uncaring. They had gotten what they wanted. Now away from here. In verses 5 through 10, the betrayer is unable to deal with the shame because he doesn't have real forgiveness. We all have done things in our life that even though we've confessed it, that it kind of burns a scar in our brain. Things that we would love to forget. And maybe the evil one comes along and reminds you of that. But it's forgiven. Judas was not. This is so Judas threw the money. They wouldn't take it. So he throws it into the temple. And he leaves. And he went away. And he hanged himself. Suicide is not an uncommon result for those who have been a pawn of evil. They want to seek a permanent end to their mental distress or anguish. There was a young man in Sparta right after we moved there who, under the influence of drugs and some demonic music, he said that he had this poster of this demon on the wall, and the demon came out of the poster and talked to him. And he murdered another young man, a drifter along the train tracks there in Sparta. And it gets worse and worse. I'm not even going to tell you that. But this is for real. This happened in our lifetime. And after his friends ratted him out. They were shocked at this. And he goes to court and to prison. He's convicted. And he tried to commit suicide. He said after he did this, the demon left him. The deed was done. He hanged himself, in this case, with Judas. So the chief priests, they pick up the money, and they go, well, you know, we can't use blood money. We use this to get Jesus into our trap. We can't use it, put it back in the treasury, so let's go buy this field. Let's try to do something good with it. This burial place for foreigners. That's why it's called the Field of Blood, because it was bought with blood money. In Jeremiah and some of the other Old Testament prophets talked about this. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and used it to buy the potter's field as the Lord had commanded. This is another ancient messianic prophecy that is fulfilled by the somber scene. It all ties together. And it's such a sad, sad thing. That money that Judas wanted so bad suddenly becomes an emblem of his shame, and it gained him nothing. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I want to ask you another question. How does the biblical story of Judas inform our Christian worldview? Is it that was then and this is now? We've got 2,000 years of enlightenment. We're smarter than that. We know about mental illness. How do you wrap your head around what happened at FedEx on Friday? How do you blame that? Oh, he had mental illness. How do we keep seeing these things? See, there's a clear indicator here that exposure to church, the gospel, even the person of Jesus Christ, Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years, is insufficient to convert an unrepentant heart. That's the scary part about this. Someone on the path to hell requires the Holy Spirit to go inside of them and change and soften their heart. Say, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Or else they come to church like Dennis Rader did, rise to the ranks of the head of their deacon board, if you will, and be totally unrepentant, be a serial killer. How does that happen? It's an actor playing a play. They have their life partitioned off. They come to church and there's no inward change. It also shows that the unsaved are all potential tools of the devil. That's something scary as well. The trouble is just like the Jewish authorities saying it's your responsibility, ultimately it is. Social law and moral responsibility says the person who does this is responsible. Martin Luther said it this way: man does not do evil against his will under pressure as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief being dragged up against his will to punishment. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And the willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. Is that a mouthful or what? It says that the person, even though they are a tool of the devil, has yielded to that. It's an odd mix of spiritual manipulation and personal responsibility. And when Jesus spoke these words right here in John 8:44, he was talking to the very religious leaders who were after him. He says, you belong to your father, the devil. Boy, you bet that made them happy, huh? And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Just like Cain, you follow all the way through. Everyone who was a murderer. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And what happens is when people come under the influence of demonic forces, they believe a lie, and it often leads to murder. Again, we see it in our society over and over. God willing, there's no one sitting here who's playing a role. You have been truly changed by the Spirit of Christ. But what this should do today is it's a sober message of the challenge I gave you last week to pray that God brings someone who's unsaved into your life. Because every person who is not saved is open to the wiles of the devil. And he is a murderer. He is a destroyer. He is a liar. And there's nobody I know who I want to leave to that fate. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is deep and dark, but we saw the story of Judas in Scripture, and we see over and over in our headlines, these things happen. It's real. And it's sobering. Because, Lord, we see people's lives destroyed. Those who are killed in damaged and assaulted by people under the influence of evil. And also the person, the perpetrator, who gets used and abused and thrown to the side, and they're left with it. Lord, give us a passion for the lost. There is no one deserving of hell except Satan and the evil ones. And Lord, it was not designed for humanity. Give us a desire to save people from that fate. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, in your name we pray. Amen.